Turning over this morning in our Bibles to Matthew as we continue to study the Gospel of Matthew. We now turn to chapter 21, and I'll begin to read in your hearing from chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then said Jesus to disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you, ye daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt, and the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, threw them in the way. And the multitudes that were before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, as we continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel, we begin here in chapter 1, really, to get into a new division, the final division, final section of this great Gospel, this first of all the Gospels that is preserved for us in the New Testament. We begin here with what we call the week of the Passion. Here we begin to see unfolded before us, before our very eyes, those things that were of necessity, both by God's plan and purpose, and also in importance to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he gives his life a ransom for many. Here we begin to see that week that will lead up to the death of Christ upon the cross, the victory that he has over sin and death and the grave itself, and the climax of the resurrection. Here we begin what is recorded for us in the other Gospels. We recognize there are certain events that are preserved for us only in one Gospel, and other things that are recorded in two Gospels, other things are spoken of in all four Gospels. And certainly when we deal with what we see here, which is commonly be called the triumphal entry, we recognize, along with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, this event in its importance and in its plan and purpose in the unfolding of God's redemption and the unfolding of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of that to us as believers is recorded for us, for our edification and for our knowledge. It's a familiar story, like so many other of the events that are recorded and recorded and recorded again and again. We all are familiar and we've heard messages on the triumphal entry, and certainly we have read it as we have read the Gospel. Here our Lord Jesus Christ makes his way with his small band of disciples toward the River Jordan, and he crosses it at Jericho. The last portion of scripture that we have not dealt with, but later on, Lord willing, we'll come back to, in chapter 20 of the book of Matthew is the record of that which precedes in time the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Jesus is met by two blind men, two blind beggars who seek mercy and compassion from him, that their eyes might be opened. And of course he grants them in his love and his mercy and his grace, not only opening their eyes that they could see physically, but more importantly, he grants to them and he grants to all his people the ability to see spiritually, that the darkness and blindness of ignorance and death and sin might be wiped away, and that we might have the eyes of faith, the eyes to see and embrace Jesus Christ as our only hope. Now that little band, and it's just a little band, it's a little party, makes their way toward Jerusalem. We've already seen in the gospel and made mention of the fact and emphasized how the Lord Jesus Christ again and again told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It was part of his plan. It was part of the divine plan. It was part of eternity in the decrees, in the mind, in the purpose of God. All these events will fall into place. You know, it's a remarkable thing to think about what takes place, and I don't think we do on a normal basis think about what takes place or what must take place and all the little details that have to be worked out in the events of our own lives, whether we're traveling or whether we're doing something different or whether it's just each and every day in our routine. There's so many little parts and so many little events, so many variables that just must harmonize and go together to produce any experience that we ever had. Whether we're planning a trip, whether we're planning an event, whether we're just going to the store, whether the car works, whether we have gas, whether we have the money to go, whether the people come, whether we don't stub our toe as we go out the door. There's so many details. We just go about ordinarily, and we fail to be reminded of that little verse. You know, it's an important verse that teaches us an enormous lesson in the epistle of James, when it reminds us in our planning to always consider if the Lord will. God must bring about in our lives, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of all that we touch or come into contact with, all these little details, all these little considerations, all these little plans and purposes, all must just fit together to bring about the plan or the purpose that we might desire or seek after. That's called the providence of God. That's called the providence of God. And I don't think we think enough about the providence of God. And so even here, as the events unfold, these events unfold according to eternity. Every little detail in all the players and all the actors and all the whole situation, not only themselves but in those that preceded them, had to fall out according to God's divine plan and purpose for this great event which was prophesied long ago. One of the most significant verses, and we'll get to that in a moment certainly, is in verse 4. before we even deal with the event itself and the consequences of that event and the place of the triumphal entry into the scheme of redemption, we have to deal with the fact that all this was done that it might fulfill which is spoken by the prophet saying. God had to move in the mind and the heart of the prophet so many years before. So many years before the prophet had to, by the Holy Spirit, be moved. Zechariah 9:9 had to be moved to utter words that maybe he did not even know the depth of those words or the full consequences of those words. Often think of that little passage in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter when he contemplated the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles and those who would stand for Christ and stand as his representative, speaking about that great and glorious salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 10, he says, of which salvation, talking about the salvation that God has delivered us through Christ, who died and was raised from the dead, who has provided us with the promise and the inheritance of eternal blessing. Though we do not see it all now, it will be revealed at the last day at the coming of Christ. And you see that's what he's speaking of in the first few verses. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied, they spoke of, they not only foretold, but they spoke about the future. Of the grace that should come unto you, the realization of that grace. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The prophets, when they spoke, and as they spoke by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. They trusted in one who would come, though they did not see the one who would come, except through the eye of faith and through the eye of Scripture. The one who would come had not been realized and had not been given save in eternity past and by the voice and through the work of the Holy Spirit in the minds and the hearts who were prepared by God, each one of the prophets, whether it's Zechariah or whether it's Isaiah or whether it's David, whether it's Moses, each one was guided and led. Each one was motivated. Each one, their whole life, their whole existence depended upon the good pleasure of God and His sovereignty and bringing them to the place where they would utter the word of truth, the word of the living God, a word that they did not even, though they certainly embraced it, and they certainly believed it, and certainly we recognize many times they knew much more maybe than we give them credit for. But yet they did not see the full revelation and the full realization of that promise that would be revealed in the gospel, in the New Testament, through the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the blessed truth, they were able to speak of that grace because they themselves were beneficiaries of that grace. They were able to speak of that grace and the coming of Christ because the Spirit of Christ, the salvation that was in Christ, was already in their hearts and minds by the grace of God. Speaks about, again, to the unity of the church and the unity of the covenant of grace and the unity of the message of salvation. This is a really marvelous verse here. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They were men of Christ. Again, reaffirming us the truth that there's no salvation apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ were not in their heart, if the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, hadn't motivated and moved them and given them the very words, they would have had no hope and no future. They would have had nothing to say worth listening to. But God gave them a word for all ages, the word of truth, that spoke not only to give them hope, but spoke to minister to us in the days of the New Testament and our old day. As spoke of the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's some verse. Telling us the holy angels, the elect angels, those who minister before even the throne of God, cry aloud, holy, holy, holy. The angels which are called are the messengers, which are the servants of God. That he says but a word and they bow before him and they go to do his service. They go to announce the birth of Christ. They go to speak of his resurrection. They go in the Old Testament to protect the prophets from the enemies of God. They go to minister to Christ in his needs, those angels that are unseen but are ever present. Those angels who worship God and are kept free from sin to eternity. Those angels desire to understand and comprehend the blessing and the glory and the extent of the message and the experience of salvation that God has made known unto us. Now what we see here, back to Matthew 21, what we see here in front of us is part of the preliminary, the introduction that speaks of his suffering and the glory. As a matter of fact, it jumps over the suffering for a moment and shows us the glory that belongs to him who is received into Jerusalem and who by the Spirit of Christ even gives the mouths of the babes and the people in Jerusalem in a very prophetic way the acknowledgement of him who they shout Hosanna as the scripture is put in their mouth and as they begin to sing and as they begin to praise the Lord Jesus Christ as they recite Psalm 118. Oh, there's really so much here. There's really so much here in Matthew chapter 21. So this little party, they make their way down toward Jerusalem because it was necessary. Not only important, it was necessary. It was necessary for the words we read and dealt with last week. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. When he acknowledged his divine message and his divine purpose and his divine mission, acknowledged the will of his Father for his birth and for his ministry and for his life, and he acknowledged not only what had to be, but he acknowledged what he himself voluntarily would do, that he would give his life, he would minister and to give his life a ransom for many. These things had to be. They couldn't be any other. Nothing could have stopped them. But again, every little detail, every little aspect, the timing from Galilee, the journey across the Jordan, the movement of the party toward Jerusalem, the healing of the beggars. And we'll see from the testimony of the rest of the gospel, particularly the gospel of John, the great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. Everything had to be in place. Because of the news of Lazarus, there were those who were waiting in Jerusalem, and they heard of his coming, and with excitement they wanted to see him who was able to raise a man, to raise Lazarus, who had been dead, back to life. Everything had it. We had to have the death of Lazarus. We had the fact that Lazarus did die. We had to have the days in which he lay in the grave. We had to see the announcement and the declaration to Christ concerning Lazarus. We had to have Christ. It was the time of the Passover. It was the time when people from all over the nation, and even all the Jews from the whole known world, if they could, would make their way into Jerusalem that would swell the city. It was the time of the Passover that spoke of the Old Testament lamb that was slain and was given as a type and a shadow of the Lamb of God that would come. It was the time of all the activity around the temple. And so the timetable of the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and those who hated the Lord and despised the Lord and wanted the rich had to be moved. All this was done in the fullness of time. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. All this was done. So Jesus made his way with his little band that was ordained with him, and they made their way into Bethpage. Now the Bethpage is the same little village that sometimes we speak of, or that's written in scripture as Bethany. The two are the same. The two are the same. Bethany or Bethpage is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's a little village that's on the northeastern side of Jerusalem. And they made their way there probably, as we study the scripture, they made their way and they reached Bethany about before sunset, Friday before the Sabbath. And of course we recognize after that the Lord enjoyed the Sabbath with his disciples. We recognize the great supper would be given in honor to him, and then the next day, which fell of course on our Lord's day on Sunday, Jesus would make his way into the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Now all this is recorded for us, and we can gain more information from it when we look over in Mark 11, 1 through 11, or Luke 19, verses 28 through 38, or John 12, 12 through 19. All of these record the events here that are presented to us regarding the triumphal entry. And it's beautiful. And I hope you don't think that I'm going to be able to preach for you this morning and cover the whole 11 verses that I read in your hearing, or the whole event of the triumphal entry this morning. because most of our time is already gone, and I did not plan to do that. I only wanted to look at this as an introduction to our looking at verse 5 and the great prophecy, and then, Lord willing, that which actually took place in verse 9 and following in the Lord's day to come. But as we look at this lovely little introduction here, verse 21, verses 1 through 3, we're all familiar with the fact that, again, here is preparation. Preparation and provision. Before Christ would enter, he had to prepare, and everything had to be prepared. And in the sovereignty of God and the majesty of his power and wisdom, there was prepared for him and provided for him a means to enter into the city, a colt, a donkey and her colt, a donkey and her child was ready and would be provided for a means of transport, not only for convenience of the Lord, but in fulfillment of prophecy and in presentation of the character, the meekness of the king who would enter into the city. Now, you're all familiar with this story. This is one of those little stories. And I use the word story because it is a historic story. It's accurate. It's truthful. It's not made up. But it's one of those little things that we, if you've gone through Sunday school as a child, those of us who've been around for a long time and going through Sunday school all our lives, have heard as little children. It's a beautiful little story because it does teach us, again, of the provisions of God in everything, and the willingness of both the disciples, the Lord's disciples, to immediately do his bidding, and the Lord's followers to respond. But of course they respond because God himself has been provided for, has provided these things. I mean, where did the donkeys come from? Why were they there? How were they there? Not only does it show us the wisdom of Christ, not only brought out in this particular passage is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wisdom as the creator and the sustainer, the God of all providence, but it shows us the provision that is made for him. So here in Bethany, as they go through Bethany, Bethany means the house of figs, or really the house of unripened figs. As I mentioned before, it's a little village. There are four mountain ranges, or four mountain tops around Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives is one of those four. Sometimes the two of them are called the Mount of Olives. But you go up the mount, and then you go down the valley, and then you go up to Jerusalem again. This is what exactly the Lord is doing, going down the slope of the Mount of Olives and traveling 2 miles from the house of unripened figs to Jerusalem. And then here in verse 3, as the Lord tells his disciples, two of his disciples, to go into the village and find the donkey and his colt and loose them and bring them unto me. Of course, they ask a question, and it's the most natural question. How about somebody stops us? How about if somebody stops us? Say, what are you doing? Why are you taking that which is not yours? And so the Lord responds, or even before they ask, says, if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway, without any hesitation, immediately, without not any afterthought, but that the donkeys would be released for the purpose to that which they were created for, and that which they were provided for, because the Lord hath need of them. Now I think, as we look at this little verse, there's great significance in this little verse, because this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Now he has so far, and we've seen it in the ministry and in the study of the Gospel of Matthew, little by little by little unfolded more of himself and more of the plan and purpose that God had for him in his death and his resurrection, as the Old Testament certainly had prophesied of. But here is a place that Jesus, who most often referred to himself as the Son of Man, speaks of himself as the Lord. And I think that's very significant. Very significant. Because it's in this little title, this little term, that Jesus is distinguishing himself and claiming for himself the title that truly belongs to him as the Lord. He doesn't say a Lord, but he says the Lord. And this is not just a title, and I don't believe it's just a reference that so many have given to him so far, in respect, certainly in honor, as they spoke of him as rabbi or as teacher, which was a very respected term, and certainly he was. He was the master of all teachers. He was God himself revealing his will for our salvation. He was our true prophet, the greatest of all prophets, God himself, the word of God made flesh. But more than that, and he was certainly, we think of him and often refer to him in the term of a master. He's our master. As a servant would serve his master. But I think this means far more than just an earthly master over a servant, because he is declaring himself who he really is. It's a title of dignity. It's a title of honor. It's a title of deity. You know, the old liberals who have had to reincarnate themselves and reinterpret themselves over and over and over again through the years would always speak in the terms of Christ coming into a messianic consciousness, that he did not know who he was or who God really wanted him to be, as if he was just a mere mortal, or just as an example. Though Christ certainly was truly a man and made like unto his brethren in all points like we are, yet without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And though he had to grow as a child and mature, and though he had all the characteristics that a man would have, he was not made like unto the angels, but he was made like unto his brethren, that he would bear the sins and represent them fully before God and before the altar of the cross, and take upon himself that was justly due to the sin of his people. And he loved the church, and therefore only as a man could he give his life a ransom for many, and give his life for the church. But he was also the Son of the living God. Peter was able, by the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit, able to confess and acknowledge that very fact. And even the Lord, dealing and drawing from prophecy, taught the fact that he was God from all eternity. Now this is a mystery to us. We can't understand all the parts and the implications that God took upon himself a body and forever after was both God and man in Christ Jesus. I can tell you about it. I can tell you what the scripture tells you about it. I can believe it. But to fully comprehend that and how that was possible, but certainly in the mind and in the power of God who made everything that we see out of nothing in the place of 6 days. I can't explain that except I understand it by faith and receive it as the word of God and know that because God is God and he is everything that the Bible tells us about him, this could be so, and it was so. So Christ, it's not that he had to be reminded of or come to some place in his life messianic consciousness had to come upon him. He knew from eternity, for he himself with the Father and with the Spirit, the covenant of redemption before the world began, desired and declared and decreed and determined and ordained and predestinated all these things that would come about, that he would become a man in the fullness of time and be born of a man, and that he would take on the characteristics without sin in order to redeem to himself a people for eternity. The Bible instructs us, and we are all familiar with the confession, both the belief in our heart and the confession with our mouth, Romans 10:9, that we need to confess, and we must confess the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul teaches us, of course, the impossibility of doing that without the regenerating influence and power of the Holy Spirit, because no man can say, 1 Corinthians 12:3, that Jesus is Lord. That's much more than a reference to Jesus as a great man or a great example or a great teacher or a great prophet or even a master, but that he is Lord indeed. He is God in the flesh. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is about to enter into the city of Jerusalem. He is about to fulfill prophecy. He is about to present himself as he is the King of Zion, who will rightfully receive the acknowledgement and the acclaim of the crowd. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Because the Bible tells us the earth, Psalm 24, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. This is a title of deity. Go tell the owners of the donkey and the colt, the Lord, the Lord God has need of him. Psalm 24, I think, is a reflection of what takes place here. Though I recognize in the historic character of the psalm that was most likely penned and written to celebrate and commemorate the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God with his people. God dwelling in the midst and with his people. The Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant with the angels as they guarded and they presented from the idea of Scripture the holiness of God, and within the Ark of God the blessing of his word and the Ten Commandments and his miracles, signs of his miracles. Where the ark was, the presence and blessing and the grace of God was. The center of Israel's life, the center of Israel's worship. And the psalmist not only thinking of the ark, I think the psalmist, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has spoken of another day, of the day when Jesus would be manifested to Jerusalem and Jesus would be manifested to the church. When it called upon the gates of Jerusalem, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in." The King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the Redeemer, the head of His people, the head of the church, was about to enter to the city of David, the holy city, to be revealed unto His people and to be revealed unto His church, whom He really was and is. So the psalmist, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then the psalmist asks, who is the King of glory? Who is this King? How can we identify Him? What is His title? What is His attributes? What is His character? What is His office? What is His work? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, the Creator, strong and mighty. The Lord, Jehovah, mighty in battle, the sovereign God, lifts up nations and casts nations down, and by His Son, redeems us from sin and hell and the grave. I read in your hearing this morning from the New Testament lesson from Colossians chapter 2, in which the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up, and He made Paul speaks by the Holy Spirit that He made, that is God through Christ, that Christ made a show of the victory and His power over all His enemies, particularly the enemy of Satan and sin, as He triumphed over them in the cross. Who is this King? He's strong and mighty and powerful in battle. Only He and He alone was worthy and able to do what He appointed to do as King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul speaks even in the book of Corinthians. He speaks so beautifully in that second chapter, and he reminds us, if the minds and the hearts of the people and the princes of this world had known that they were crucifying who? The Lord of glory, God Himself. But their minds were closed. Their minds were darkened. Their minds were ignorant. They were enslaved to sin. But thanks be to God. God has opened our hearts and our minds and freed us from the darkness of sin and brought us into the light of the gospel, that we see Him who is the Alpha and Omega, the Lamb of God, the first and the last, the head of His church, the great prophet, priest, and king. Who is this King who enters into the city? Who is this King who is revealed to the church? The King of glory, the Lord Jehovah, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory.